Please join me in your Bibles in Acts chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses or so as we study a lesson that I've entitled, Reality is Not a Show. Reality is not a show. Ananias and Sapphira and the sin of pretension. We mentioned this reference this morning. In fact, part of this passage was in our scripture reading for our morning worship service. We observe the fact that there may have been some through the years who would read this passage and would say, well, you know, that doesn't seem like the best way to handle something like that because it kind of makes the church look, well, you know, it says there that great fear came upon all of those of the church and those who heard of this thing. In fact, I suppose if we'd been around back then and could grab a copy of the Jerusalem Chronicle the next day, maybe the headline across the front page would have said something like, God kills two people just because they lied about a business transaction. Because you see, for whatever reason, we, humanity, like to criticize the way God does things. This was a very, very unusual situation. God dealt with it in somewhat out of the ordinary way, and yet, when all was said and done, as we look back at this account, there is no question about what happened, about the results of it, about what caused it. And about why God did what he did. Now, I've kind of taken the lazy way out tonight with the PowerPoint, and I've just gone ahead and put all of my outline on one slide, and I'm just going to leave it there for you to peruse through as we talk about this. It's broken down basically in the way that we're going to look at this text. And so, if you're with me there in Acts chapter 5, I'll invite you to take a step or two back with me as we look first of all at Barnabas, because Barnabas actually forms the background for this story. And we'll take up reading at chapter 4, down near the end of the chapter, chapter 4 of Acts, beginning at verse 32. Remember the setting of all of this. This incident takes place not too long after the church has been established in Jerusalem. I say not too long. It's probably several months, maybe even a year or two. It's very difficult to really delineate all of the time milestones in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. But suffice it to say that the church was new. The church was growing. There was a lot of excitement, no doubt. There was, well, in fact, we're going to read about some of it here, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power. Now, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, I'd like for you to draw a line under that phrase, great power. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes if we get to the end of the lesson, and I haven't remembered to do that. Maybe you can remind me, but mark that. That's an interesting point there. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace. Draw a line under that one too, if you don't mind, while you've got that pen warmed up. Great grace was upon them all. Great power accompanied the apostles' testimony about the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I think we'd all have to agree that that describes a really unusual situation, a really significant condition of the church there in Jerusalem. There wasn't anybody among them who had need, because there were many among them who had excess, and they sold houses and land. They sold possessions, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed among those who had need. Thus, verse 36, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's interesting that the text mentions the practice that was ongoing, and then in a very specific way identifies one of the ones who was doing this. And it turns out that this is rather a significant character in the next part of the story, of the unfolding story of the growth and the spread of the church in and around Jerusalem and ultimately into the surrounding regions. Barnabas, who was obviously well known by the apostles, you see, the apostles had already given him that name, Barnabas, the son, which means son of encouragement, or some translations say exhortation. You know, I'd be hard-pressed to think of very many things that I would consider to be a greater compliment than to have been given that name by the Lord's apostles. Barnabas certainly must have been a good man. This is the last time, as best I can tell, that Barnabas is mentioned until we get over into chapter 9, along about verse 27, where it speaks of the newly converted Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, having spent a couple of years in Damascus and then trying to come back and associate with the church in Jerusalem, and everybody who knew him and knew about him and had heard of him was scared to death that he was still persecuting and killing Christians. And so Barnabas is the one who is identified as being bold enough to take Paul and to introduce him to the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. But that's another story. Barnabas has set a tremendous example here in the last part of chapter 4. He is only one who is named among obviously several in the Jerusalem church who have decided to go this extra mile, take this extra big step in helping brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. Now, that pretty well gives us the background for what's about to happen next. Remember, when this was written down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was not divided up into chapters and verses like we have now. And so really, as you read the account of Ananias and Sapphira, you would have read almost as a part of the story, the fact that this had been an ongoing practice of the church in Jerusalem, and Barnabas, by the way, specifically was one who sold a piece of land and brought it to the apostles. And now we've got a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now verse 7 says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife, that's Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all, all who heard these things. All right, let's look at this in sort of the breakdown of the outline up there. We've already looked at Barnabas. Let's think for just a minute about the sin of pretension. The sin of pretension. Now wait a minute, preacher. The sin of pretension? I mean, you know, everybody does that. Granted, there may be some situations that we get into that we wish we hadn't. You know, you wind up with a lot of bases to cover and a lot of stories to try to piece together and back up and all that. But the sin of pretension? What does pretension mean? Pretension, literally, according to the dictionary, means making an exaggerated outward show. Making an exaggerated outward show. You ever been guilty of the sin of pretension? Don't answer that, at least not to me. Answer it to yourself. You know, the more I think about this, the more I'm beginning to think that maybe there's more to this matter of pretension than meets the eye. Because everybody knows we all want to be regarded as highly as possible. And it's not unheard of for folks to act like they are a little something that they're not really, or that they know something that they don't really know, or that they've been places that they've never been, or maybe that they sing words that they don't really mean with all their heart. Or that they say things in prayer that they really know they would have a difficult time following through with if everything were checked on and checked out. And so, you know, it begins to get a little bit, well, it's just downright uncomfortable to think about this sin of pretension in that way. And maybe before all of this, we would have said, well, the pretension becomes a sin when somebody gets hurt as a result of it. Anybody get hurt in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, other than the obvious Ananias and Sapphira? Or maybe the matter of pretension becomes a sin when things kind of get out of control and you know, it causes a big situation. Well, let's suppose that God, through Peter, hadn't confronted Ananias or Sapphira. And let's suppose that nothing was ever said, just that the church in Jerusalem knew that they gave $10,000 to the church, and everybody assumed that that was the full price of the land, but nobody ever knew any different except for Ananias and Sapphira, and they had $5,000 in their pocket that they didn't have before all of this. And so really, when you think about it, it never would have turned into a bad situation. You see the trouble we get into when we start trying to justify things as being okay, that God definitely doesn't believe are okay? Things that everybody does. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of conspiring together to deceive. They were guilty of lying to God. I came across a quote recently. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a long time ago, said, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits all of them." That's pretty good, isn't it? Sin has a lot of tools, but a lie is the handle that fits every one of them. And as a result of what they did, not because they shortchanged the church, not because they pocketed some money that they didn't tell everybody about, God struck them dead for what basically was the sin of pretension. And so I would invite all of us to think a little bit more carefully, to move a little bit more slowly when we're tempted to pretend to be something that we're really not, or when we're tempted to pretend that things are not exactly what they appear. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira, that old sin of pretension. Now, before we move away from pretension, let's ask ourselves, what's behind that? What caused Ananias and Sapphira to do that? And I realize we're not really in a good position to be analyzing their thought process that was never revealed to us and so forth. But so maybe we should ask ourselves, what is behind my pretension when I am not honest and upfront and transparent and genuine? Wouldn't we have to agree that it's that old hated sin of pride? Though we're not told of the details of their conversation together, I can imagine, I can just hear Ananias and Sapphira, "Will you look at that Barnabas? That joker has sold a piece of land and given it to the church, and look at him, he's famous now. You know, we've got that old corner lot down there at the down on the south part of town, and you know, we're never going to do anything with it, and we could sell that, and you know what? We could sell it for $15,000, and we could keep $5,000 and give $10,000 to the church, and they'd think that was all of it, and if, you know, we'd get a little bit of that limelight. We'd get a pat or two on the back. Now, bear in mind, I'm not saying that's what they did exactly, but that fits in to what we know, doesn't it? But it definitely rests on the sin of pride. Pride, which according to Proverbs 8:13, is one of those things that God just absolutely hates. Let's move on to the next one, the confrontation. Verses 3 and 4. Right off the bat, in Peter's question to Ananias, and we got to understand that Peter's operating with some supernatural knowledge here. He's got the inside word on this thing. He knows from God exactly what's happened, what the circumstances are, what caused it, and so he confronts Ananias, and notice the thing that he asked him. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan? So maybe if we put two and two together, we come to the conclusion that the sin of pretension grows out of too much close contact with the old devil himself. You've not lied to man, he says, but to God. Now we understand from Peter's conversation with him that there wasn't a thing in the world wrong with having the property, keeping the property, selling the property, or even giving part of the money from the sale to the church. The sin was in pretending that this was all of the money. In other words, again, Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to try to make themselves look to be more generous and less selfish than they really were. Number four, the punishment. I'll just be honest with you, seems kind of harsh to me, doesn't it, you? Not questioning God, not trying to rethink His plan. But I'm glad God doesn't still deal with the sin of pretension in the same way. I'd be preaching to an empty house. No, I wouldn't even be preaching. I wouldn't be here. Ananias fell dead. Not because what Peter said shocked him so that he had a heart attack. Not because he had a stroke. But because God struck him dead. And he was carried out and buried. And once again, and it has happened thus far in Scripture time and time and time again, and it will continue to be borne out. The truth of Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, where Moses told the people what God said, be sure your sins will find you out. Number five, conspirators. It's interesting to note that Ananias and Sapphira, the text tells us more than once that they had conspired together. You know, again, that's one of the ways that Satan works. His work is more easily accomplished insofar as his standpoint is concerned when he can get more than one person involved in a situation. I mean, I would have to tell you that I've probably gotten into more trouble when I had a sidekick with me than when I was operating solo. There's just something about the fact that you feel like you can pull it off, especially if you've got old so-and-so right there beside you and we've discussed the plan and we know what's going to happen. And it, you know, sin is easier in numbers. And a husband and wife, of all things, have conspired to sin against the church. And so Peter confronts Sapphira. And he verifies with her what he already knew from God's revelation to him. And the same result took place. She fell dead. She was carried out and buried beside her husband. Point number 6, we're almost finished. Fear. Verse 11 says, you know, actually, we need to notice the fact that verse 5 also says, after the death of Ananias, verse 5, the last part of the verse says, after Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Can you imagine the word circulating among the folks there on that occasion? Did you see what happened to Ananias? Have you heard about Ananias? What did he do? He was guilty of the sin of pretentiousness. That's all? And then, of course, again in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, I told you that it was important for you to mark what it says in verse 33. We see these three things that are accompanied by the word great. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power accompanied their message. Their message was, as we say sometimes, a powerful message because they were proclaiming the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. I always get a little uncomfortable when someone says, oh, that was a powerful sermon, preacher. Well, I appreciate, I'm not in the business of turning away compliments, and I appreciate every one of them I can get, but maybe the delivery was in some way powerful. But if the sermon was based on the right things, the power is in the Word. And that's where the power was on this occasion. Great power accompanied their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We could define that in many different ways. We could say that God was showing His beneficent hand among them and causing them to be able to prosper and to succeed in doing His work, and things were working out for them thanks to the providential care of God. God's providence is one of the aspects of His grace. The unmerited favor that we receive from God, whether it's through physical blessings, whether it's sunshine and rain, or whether it's the providential arranging of circumstances to benefit His people, great grace is among those who serve God and serve God faithfully. Great power, great grace. And now great fear. This morning we talked about the importance of the church and the importance of the integrity of the church and staying with God's pattern and not following after some of the myths that are circulating. And one of the things that I'm afraid people are losing touch with is the great sense of fear that we should have fear in the sense of awe, humble worshipfulness of our Heavenly Father. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31 is really very clear. It's one of those passages where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Then it says, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't believe that? Check with Ananias and Sapphira. One final thing. An overwhelming lesson that I see in this story is the fact that God's bookwork is perfect. God's accounting, God's record keeping is flawless. And we're left to wonder what could have possibly possessed Ananias and Sapphira to believe that God wasn't watching and noticing. And we need to ask ourselves that same question. Are we living as though we know that God is watching, that God takes account, that God keeps a record? After all, we understand the importance of having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That matter is accomplished when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and live faithfully in His service. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a child of God? If not, why not come tonight in obedience to His will? We're going to sing this song. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.